Welcome back. Good evening. We'll get straight into it because I want to make up some time. We're in the book of 1 Corinthians, which is the seventh book in the New Testament. I want you to turn there with me if you have your Bible with you. My name's Joel. I'm one of the leaders here at Church of Christ the King, and I'm going through a series of messages from this book. We're hoping to cover the first four chapters by Christmas. And we're tonight in chapter 1, verses 26 up to verse 31. So if you could turn there with me, that'd be great. The words are going to come up on the screen while it's being read to us in a moment after you've watched a short video. Before we do any of that, I wanted to mention to you the Men's Day that is taking place in this very room in November, on November the 21st. If you've not been to one of our CCK Men's Days before, they are something to prioritize, okay? If you've not come along last time, maybe you're not in the church in those days, we would say it was one of the key things that happened last year. Please, guys, all you have to do to qualify is be male. That's about it. So please make sure that you're there. If you can, please make it. That's 21st of November on the Saturday. We're doing a women's event in the spring as well. Just to make you aware, we're not only doing one gender. We'll definitely be gathering for a women's event as well next year. But I wanted to get you aware of this one. So 21st, that's a chance to come and hear teaching, to gather with guys, to worship, to talk guys' issues, and also to hear John Groves come to speak. John is a friend of ours from Winchester Family Church and an excellent pastor, a guy with a lot of experience, a lot of years, a lot of wisdom. And he's going to be teaching us from the Bible on that day as well. So I wholeheartedly urge you as guys to make that a priority. And we're going to be reading in just a moment from chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. We may need a tiny bit more light, guys, for the sake of reading the Bible. And I'd like us to watch this movie, first of all, before we do that. So let's just show.
It was really uncomfortable going to church. It was something that was for other people and it wasn't really relevant to me. So yeah, I was quite sceptical. I remember going to a church with my husband, one that he'd grown up in, and the vicar came over to offer me a sign of peace. I had this urge to apologise to him, and I just felt really uncomfortable and awkward there. It was really when I had my daughter, I just felt really overwhelmed that I'd been given this sort of gift of creation that was so overwhelming. Something in me told me that it was from God, and I just really felt moved to go and give thanks for her. And we'd been to CCK a couple of times for carol concerts and things, and it was actually a church that I did feel comfortable in. I didn't get that sort of feeling of dread that I got from more traditional churches. I don't know what that was about. Decided that, you know, that's where I wanted to sort of come and just give thanks for her. But I never expected to feel so comfortable and so involved in the worship. The Alpha course was perfect, actually, because the first week was very much about evidence and how the Bible stacks up with other historical texts, which was exactly what I needed, really. It was something really solid. So it really sort of drew the line that this is what you can take as evidence, and then it's up to you then to take your own experience on faith. And it's that first week at Alpha that I said that for the first time I really believed that Jesus was the Son of God. You know, it just kind of made sense to me. About a year later, after the course, I was baptised. And in finding my faith, it rekindled something with my husband, so we were baptised together, which was great.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you again for this amazing book and its power to touch our lives. And we declare this evening we are completely dependent on your Holy Spirit's help to cause that to take place. We pray, come, touch our lives, touch our hearts, touch our minds, cause us to be renewed, cause us to be provoked, challenged, corrected, encouraged, comforted, Lord, even drawn to you. Lord, we pray again for those people here among us who are not yet those who know God. They still perhaps look on this evening feeling like outsiders, wondering even why they're here. And we pray, would you please speak to them and draw them to yourself? I pray, Father, that in our weakness you would be strong tonight. Lord, we declare we desperately need your help. And so we say, come, Holy Spirit, do wondrous things as we get into these pages of Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. This is a letter that was written by Paul to a church in Corinth. Corinth being a city very similar to Brighton in many respects. One of the things that made it similar was that there was a fascination with being in or out, being hip or not, being cool or not. They probably wouldn't have used those words, but they would have used words that meant pretty much the same thing. We talk about being sophisticated, and that's an interesting word because, as we were saying last week, the Greeks had a word for worldly wisdom, sophia. And really what was kind of bound up in that word was this idea of sophistication, being sharp, being considered sharp, being considered to be clever. And Paul takes that idea on headlong in these early chapters of 1 Corinthians because he's concerned that the culture of the city has somehow dripped into it, seeped into the church, so that the church is not being an alternative city. It's being pretty much a copycat city of the city in which it's found itself. There's this fascination with Sophia, with being considered wise, considered sharp, smart, impressive, cool, hip. And he's saying, look, to be honest, guys, if that is your goal in life, if that's the prize you're pursuing, then you've somehow missed the point of this whole gospel message that I brought to you when I was preaching in Corinth years ago. And you've somehow got distracted from what is really going on in history. God is bringing to an end the wisdom of this world. He will cause it to perish. That's the word he uses in the verses we looked at last week. It will perish, it will fade, it will come to a total cease. And so he wants to remind them of the centrality of this message of the cross. That's the phrase he uses, the message of the cross, the word of the cross, which is basically the Christian message. And remind them, look, guys, if you're pursuing this sophistication, you're really gonna have to choose between that and Jesus. Because eventually you'll find it just won't fit them together. And this is directly relevant to us, okay? This is where it comes right into the world that you and I inhabit in 21st century Brighton. Because though we don't necessarily have the Sophia orators, you know, in their situation it was the celebrity speakers, the wise scholars of the age that were considered incredibly fascinating and worth going to listen to and debate with. And there was that kind of chest-thumping, strutting around sense of that we have wisdom, we have great human wisdom. We don't necessarily have it quite that way in Brighton, not to the same extent, certainly, but we do still have a determination to display our greatness, each one individually, to the world around us. That's certainly part of the culture that we're in. There have been generations gone by where people have lived for global causes, for flags to wave, for nations, for isms, you know, beliefs, even religions that they would gladly give their life to as the great cause. And that's not to say that that doesn't happen now in the Western world. It does happen to some extent, certainly. But nothing like it would have done in past generations. Now, it seems to me that the thing that preoccupies people mainly as the cause to live for is the cause of myself. My cause. My destiny. My story. My future. And so we present ourselves to the world. We're kind of accumulating some kind of cosmic CV that we want to be able to say, that's who I am. That's what I've done. That's what makes me and unique and outstanding. And our Facebook pages are ways in which we kind of present to the world a case for ourselves. And we don't want to go over the top. We don't want to come across like we're up on ourselves because that's distasteful. So we hide the fact that we're up on ourselves because we're up on ourselves. We don't want to seem to show off. We just want to show off. So we're clever, we're wise, we're cunning, we're subtle. But nevertheless, there's a presenting of the ego to the world. Say, look at me, look at my greatness. This seems to be endemic in the culture. And to some extent, it touches all of us. I'm not saying all of us are extreme versions of this. We're not all in that, we're not all desperately trying to brand ourselves. But to some extent, this kind of dwells in us, this desire, this need to boast, to be first, to come through with greatness. And Paul is taking them on and saying, guys, look, come back to the message I brought to you in the first place. Come back to the reality of what you believe, what we started in Corinth years ago when the church began. And last week, we particularly looked at how Paul suggests that way of thinking conflicts with the message that he brought. And if you were here, you'll remember we looked at the message of the cross as God's wisdom over against the foolishness of men who think that they're wise. That people think that we're wise and they despise the cross, when actually the cross, because it seems so foolish to us, is put aside, although it's actually God's great wise plan to save the world. But we don't like it. We're uncomfortable with it. We despise it. We'd rather have a religion or even a Christianity that actually kind of fits in with our sophisticated view of the world, makes us look good in the world's eyes, makes us look grand and cool. And we might even try and chop away bits of the gospel message, move them, just kind of slice them off, chisel them away, because they're uncomfortable to us. And we looked at how that's basically impossible. You cannot do that and be left with Jesus. You're left with a false Jesus if you do that. But it's still a temptation. It's a tough one. To come into the kingdom of God is to bow down, is to lower yourself, to humble yourself under the hand of God that he might exalt you. It's like you come into the church, come into Christianity, and you're given a badge that says idiot on it. And you have to wear it. And it's kind of uncomfortable. I'm not saying you have to become an idiot. Some of you might think that's exactly what it means and taking that very literally. But that's not what I'm trying to say. I'm trying to say that in the culture that surrounds the church, we want to be seen as not idiots. Oh, no. We're just the same as you. Just the same. And Paul said, you can't go there. Don't even try it. I was thinking about this week. I was thinking of a story from the Salvation Army in the early years when about 120 years ago, the movement that became called the Salvation Army was a remarkably successful movement, especially amongst young people in their late teens. All across the UK, these Salvationists, as they were called, were marching from town to town to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ in ways that were very engaging for the world in which they found themselves. They used military uniforms and brass bands and military terminology. It was just their way of trying to engage with the culture, to be kind of cool on a certain level. I know it's not quite cool anymore, but it would have been in the time. And nevertheless, they, in spite of all their efforts to engage the culture, which we believe in, it's very good to do that, William Booth was very clear that you do not shrink the message down. And there's this story of these people parading through one town. I mean, they were hideously persecuted. In spite of the good things they did, I mean, people would become Christians in their hundreds and come out of alcoholic backgrounds and gambling backgrounds and terrible things. Their lives would be a total mess, and the gospel would rescue them, and it seemed like it was all good. But people got upset with that because, like people like brewers got upset. People that had, a vested interest in alcoholism and didn't like it that their pubs were now a little bit quieter. And so they raised up gangs of ruffians who would go and pick on them. Down at Hastings, a lady got kicked to death. Well, this is just in our country, only within relatively modern history, because she preached the gospel. Now, there's this guy walking down the street with William Booth, the general, the great leader of the Sally Army, next to him. And he's got this guy leaning into the parade, spitting on the Salvationists. And he got this big gob of spit landing right here on the front of his coat, and it's just rolling down. And he's about to very wisely remove said gob. And William Booth, who's standing next to him, says, "Don't wipe it off. It's a medal." It's a medal. See, Booth got this point. However much we try to engage the world, however much we try to reason with them and explain things and show that we're in the same world, we want them to understand us, we want to understand them, we want to listen very hard, but we know there's always going to be a stigma attached to the gospel. There's always going to be an offense. And there's times where we just have to let it roll down. You accept the fact, okay, I know I look crazy to you because I believe in a crucified Savior who rose from the dead, and I'm basing my life on him. That's freakish. It's freakish. Make no mistake. It is freakish. It's different. And we have to accept that and live in the reality that our message is foolishness in the eyes of the world that is perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the wisdom and the power of God. Now, this week, this passage, he's talking not so much about the message and its power to humble us, but talking about the people of God, the people themselves. And if you like, he gets even a bit more up close and personal, a bit more uncomfortable, because he's not just saying that the idea of Christianity is foolish, he's saying that the people who believe the idea are a bit foolish. And this is not, you know, how to win friends and influence people. Paul is not particularly pleasant, you will notice, in a lot of his writings. And here is an example, because the way he talks to them is to kind of remind them of their lowly status, which we don't particularly like, right? We don't want to be people that are frowned upon. From day one, the way we're wired is to be in, acceptable, sophisticated, respected. That's what we're longing for. It's true, isn't it? You put any group of human beings in any environment, you'll see this law being brought into action. You go to any playground in the country at playtime. It doesn't matter. It starts at age 4. Kids immediately put themselves in league tables of who is at the top of the food chain, who is cool and who is not. You open up any magazine, popular magazine, you'll get charts of what's in, what's out, what's cool, what's not, what's hot, what's not. And you'll see the way there's this kind of hierarchy quickly comes in. Cities like Corinth, it was a very new city in reality. It was very quickly settled after it was destroyed and built up again. And loads of tradesmen came in. There was no aristocracy. There was no lords and ladies and kings and queens. None of that. And yet, nevertheless, even in Corinth, there's this hierarchy of who's great and who's not. Because you don't need to have kings and queens to have hierarchy. Who's in? Who's up? Who's out there? Who do we respect? Who do we want to be and need to be? Creeps in, really, to any community on earth. And you watch, as I say, on a playground. The way to know, by the way, if you're in the playground, is that you are always picked to be Han Solo when you're playing Star Wars. And the way to know that you're not is you get to be Chewbacca. Okay, that's simple as that. If you were Chewbacca, that's how you should understand what was going on there. If you got picked to be Princess Leia, you were just confused. That's the only thing. If you're a boy, that is, obviously, particularly. But it's true. I mean, my son's only 6 years old. He's already, the whole Star Wars thing, he's just, you know, I came back from the States earlier in the year with a lightsaber for him. After a few months, I realized he wasn't using it. So why aren't you using a lightsaber? It wasn't a real one. I wouldn't have got that through customs. It was like a plastic thing. And he's saying, I said, why aren't you using it? He said, that's Darth Vader's color. I can't have that. I can't have that. So he's very, very, I've got him a proper one now. And I have to have Darth Vader's one. That's how it works. He's very clear about where it fits in. That's very important. He's got real wisdom about Star Wars. In fact, some people in the church were recently talking with him about Star Wars. I heard this back from them. They were saying to him, you know, what are the best Star Wars films? He's saying, yeah, well, the first three, they're just prequels. They're rubbish. They're not really good characters. They're not, you know, what you need is actually 4, 5, and 6, where you get Han Solo and Luke Skywalker. And these guys, I think there were students in the church, who were like, who is this wise child? It was like Jesus in the temple. They were like, kind of, they marveled at his wisdom. His father has taught him well, this wise one. But you know, I'm saying from a young age, this sense of hierarchy, it comes in quick. It makes people want to stick themselves forward and pursue some kind of greatness that sets them apart. When I was at school, I remember getting into trouble. I was only 10 years old, and I formed a gang one summer afternoon with my friends. And you know what we called ourselves? We called ourselves the elite. The elite. Yeah. That's how good we were. We were the elite. And we were not the elite because we had a lunch break where we all got pulverized by the ones who were not the elite. And they were much better. I came back to class that afternoon for registration with one or two cuts on my lip and bruises here and there. And to rub salt into the wound, my teacher, who was a bit like the Apostle Paul, said, I hear that Joel Virgo has started a gang called the Elite. If Joel Virgo started a gang, it should be called the Pits. That's what he said. And I'm sitting there thinking, okay, I'm trying to learn the lesson here. He was good at that. My teacher, he took us all swimming once. And he said, okay, to make this simple and to stop any of you drowning, we'll put you into two different groups. We want the strong swimmers over here and the other group over there. Didn't specify what he meant, but we all knew what he meant. The feeble people on that side of the room, that's what he meant. So we're kind of lining up. He's got to choose, right, good swimmers, feeble people over here. Where are you going to go? 10-year-old boy thinks the world shines out of his eyes. I have to go to the strong swimmers. So anyone with self-respect, so I am a strong swimmer. I didn't stop to think, hold on, am I a strong? No, that's not the point. The point is I need to be in. I must be in. So strong swimmers, you know, he sent us off, you know, go back, do a width, see if you can come back. I managed to come back by flailing around because I'm a feeble swimmer, frankly. I've never stopped being a feeble swimmer. Now, I thought, you know, I just about managed. I got back just about. And he was evidently displeased. He crouched right down to where we could whisper in my ear. I thought he was going to encourage me for just about getting... I honestly thought, he's going to reward me for getting back. You know, I made it back. And he whispers in my ear. He says, Joel, when I said strong swimmers, I didn't mean worms. And then he got up and walked away. Left me. And some of you, you're going, oh. And you're thinking, that's why you're a weak swimmer, because you were cursed. You were called a worm. The worm. You were wormed. You were cursed with the worm word. I'll tell you, I was given the worm word because I was a bad swimmer. I deserved to be called a worm. Do you know why I deserved it? Because I pretended I was great. I tried to put myself, I want to be great. I don't want to be despised. I don't want to be foolish. I don't want to be of the things that are not. I will push myself forward as a great swimmer. And helpfully, my Apostle Paul, of a form tutor, put me down a peg or two. Said, come on, be realistic. You do not belong in that. You know we want to, but do you belong there really? And this is what he's doing right here. He's saying to them, consider your calling, brothers. Verse 26. Not many of you were wise, were you? Let's be really honest. Come on, I know you. I was with you for a few years in Corinth. Not many of you... wise, according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful or were of noble birth. Let me just highlight one thing here. He uses the word were. It's interesting. He doesn't say, not many of you are wise. Not many of you are noble. Not many of you are powerful. He uses the word were. Now, why does he use the word were? Well, I suggest that it's possible, at least it's likely, in fact, by the time Paul's written this letter, some of them are powerful. But some of their lives have improved. Now, just to park on this for a second, the gospel of Jesus Christ does tend to have a socially improving effect on society. People who become Christians, more often than not, even on a kind of temporal level, their lives will kind of improve. What I mean by that is, well, let's use an example. Someone who's addicted to gambling is not used to having money at the end of the month. He's used to having zero and debts to add to that. When he becomes a Christian, he stops bowing down to the God of gambling and worships Jesus. And so he stops pouring his money into things that don't actually bear fruit. He starts to actually have money at the end of the month. Have you seen this stuff? I got some money. He's not used to that. Or someone who's addicted to alcohol or even just narcotics, someone who's addicted to something that wastes away their resources When they become a Christian, what happens is they start having resources. Stands to reason, that's what happens. It should happen. If someone becomes a Christian who is just a layabout, who's never done a day's work in their life and just sponges off their friends all the time, well, it's pretty soon after they become a Christian, they'll start to feel very convicted about that and go and get a job, go and actually provide for society and contribute, because that's what Jesus did. They'll work, they'll do a trade, and they'll maybe even train their children and raise their kids up in the trade. They'll contribute to society. So again, at the end of the month, they get paid. Paid money. Not just going to get something from, you know, a nice friend or benefits. Something that, wow, that's I've got resources. Now, the gospel can do that to a whole community. People that were in the gutter can start to climb. You start to feel, I'm quite secure. I've kind of arrived. Maybe in Corinth, there were some who were now wise in the world's eyes. We're now powerful. We're now considered more noble. They climbed a bit. They'd improved because of the gospel. It does happen. Happened again. I talked about the Salvation Army earlier on. That's precisely what happened with them. That where they went, lives improved. Where the Methodist revival in the 18th century under John Wesley, George Whitefield, they just preached the gospel, but lives were totally changed. Whole villages, towns transformed because the gospel puts people on their feet again and they start to be part of the solution instead of part of the problem. Now that is brilliant news, but I suspect from this passage that it comes with attendant dangers, right? There are dangers. And the first thing I want to look at here, I'm really preaching one point tonight, just basically a one-point sermon, but I'm chopping it into three bits. I just tend to do that. The first thing I'm trying to say here is that improvement comes with dangers. There are dangers inherent in the improvement. The gospel improves us, or just the fact that within churches you have the wealthy, you have the rich, And those who have power, those who have wealth and influence, there is a danger attached to that. Well, I guess an obvious example would be right here in this very book. You realize that in chapter 5, there is a situation where a man is committing incest. He's sleeping with his mother. And, I mean, Paul says that this is so revolting, even the pagans around you think it's bad. Will you please sort that man out? Speak to him. Deal with him. It'll throw him out of the church if he doesn't repent. This is wrong. Can't you see it's wrong? Why had the Corinthians allowed this to go on for so long? Well, I'd make a very sensible guess. He was probably quite well off. If you were well off in the Corinthian church, if you were well off in most ancient communities of this time, you might become what's called a patron. In other words, the poor, the underclass might cling to you for favor and really do stuff for you in order to basically get favor from your wealth. If you were a landowner or just owned a big house, you might get influence in the community just because you're well off. People gravitate to you. You make a lot of friends that way. You know what I mean by friends? Just people who hangers on. And that happened on a big scale. You do favors for people in return for gifts, in return for them standing up for you. It's just like in The Godfather. You people do favors for each other, not without strings, no big, thick strings. You do something for someone so that when the police come, they give evidence for you, even if it's false. And that was how Corinth would have worked. These wealthy people that threw their weight around knew that anyone would stand up for them if they just gave them a call, because they were patroned. Now, you've got guys in this church who are getting away with murder, or almost murder, and Paul is saying, do something about it, but there's this stubborn reluctance. Why? Because they are wealthy. They are influential. They are noble. They're great. And that greatness is it's impregnable. You can't do anything about it. Sorry, Paul, you can't do anything about it. If we take him down, we all go down with him. So I'm not touching him. You can. Paul says, all right, I will. I will. Because I know where history's going. This greatness, this wisdom, this sophistication, it's going to perish. all these things you long for, all these things you need protection for, all these great ones of the world that you want to keep in your bidding, it's just going to go. It's irrelevant in the end. It's irrelevant in the end. Look, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. But in churches, in any kind of community, people can arise with strength because they have wealth, because they have civic power, maybe, a celebrity status, and somehow they manage to avoid the responsibilities of the gospel. Somehow they manage to cause the boat to go their way a lot of the time. And Paul comes in as an apostle to say, no, enough of that. Enough of that. The only allegiance we have is to Jesus Christ, the gospel, the crucified Christ. If I get nailed for this, so be it. I'm going to take the guy down. I'm going to deal with it. I'm saying this partly because any church will have people who perhaps expect to be able to throw their weight around because they have respect, influence. And I would ask you to consider, how much, what do you expect? What do you expect in the kingdom of God? Have you got very high expectations of how you should be treated? Have you allowed that to get into your soul? And maybe more pertinent for you guys, this is a message to remember. Because most of you, I know, looking out, are not particularly earning, you know, six-figure salaries and so on. But within a few years, some of you will, frankly. Literally, I'm sure. And many of you will be earning a lot more money than you do now. And some of you will be in places of influence in the city. Some of you will have power, authority. Some of you might start to imagine, like some of these people had, that that makes you exempt. That stops you having to be humble. That stops you coming under the gospel. Don't be foolish. Do not do that. Be humble enough to stay small, to stay weak, to stay poor if necessary. Because the trappings of this age are going to perish. They're going to pass away. And I'm warning you, some of you, this is a word to remember for those days when suddenly you go, wow, I've got money. And it's not a student loan. I can keep it. I've got respect. Well, what does that count for? It counts for something. Something, certainly. But be careful. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So that, now let's look at this verse 29. This is absolutely vital. This is where Paul's going to sum up the logic of this whole point he's making. He's going to say, why? Why did God do this? Why does God have a habit of choosing the poor? Choosing the worldly foolish, if you like, those who are not wise in the world. Why? What's behind it? Why is he so motivated about this? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. That's why. God is fanatical about boasting. I mean, he hates it. You read this book enough. You read the book of Proverbs. You read the prophets. You read Jesus himself in Luke chapter 16. The boastful man is an abomination to the Lord. If you get to know the God of this book carefully, you'll understand that boasting cannot exist in his presence. It is antipathetic. It just is a reaction. It's like when you turn magnets around the wrong way. They just push away from each other. Boasting and God, ugh, just don't go together. Human pride, boasting in ourselves, cannot exist before God. And this is the big issue. He wants to ensure that people understand this so that no one will boast. No one can boast. Now, why? Let's just think about this. What has God got against boasting? Because he really has. You've got to believe me here. We could do a Bible study. He's got a big problem with boastful people. What is behind that? Why is he so concerned about that? Surely it goes to the very heart of why you and I exist, what we are made for, What you and I are made for is to prize, to cherish, to value, to delight in, to desire, to long for the greatness of God. That's what you were built for. That's why you delight in great things. That's why greatness appeals to us. But when we find greatness in ourselves, when we look to exalt ourselves, which we all do from time to time at least, we bar ourselves from his presence. Because we can't enjoy God. You cannot enjoy God if you are full of yourself. There's something in the way. It's like you can't put it in the suit. You can't put God in. The suitcase is full. You're full of your own greatness. And it stops you. It prevents true worship. Worship is the opposite of boasting. The direct opposite. You either make God great in your mind. You either live for the greatness of him or something else. And it will usually be yourself. So we need to be disabused of boasting for our own good. God doesn't take boasting away from us because it's distasteful to him, because it's against the Ten Commandments, it's naughty. No, God takes it away because he loves us enough to protect us from it. You were made to enjoy a fountain of living water. To boast is to dig a murky hole in the desert and drink horrible old rain that's hardly got any purity left in it. Or to even worse, to go to a toilet and drink from that. To drink from something that is contaminated and repulsive. That's to boast in the self. To worship God is to drink purity by the gallon. That's what's on offer. God's kind enough to say, don't go there. Don't go there. Don't even go there. Worship me. Live to worship me. You'll find what you were made for. See, I might put it like this. Well, you know, someone says, why are we made? The reason we were made is to worship God, to glorify God. That's a good answer. It's a true answer. But someone might say, well, that makes God sound like an egomaniac. What is God? What is he? Is he Hitler? What's his problem? Does he need us? Somebody sounds like a really needy person. Isn't God needy? I must make a whole race of 6 billion human beings so they will worship me. I will feel better then. That's what we think. God needs us. Surely he needs. Is that it? Nothing could be further from the truth. You know people, don't you? If you don't know them, it's you. Who clearly, desperately need all the time to be told how great they are and can't get through a day without it. Just long for someone to come alongside and lift them up and exalt them. Long for it. Now, all of us need encouragement to some extent, but the way that we can need it can be a craving that actually amounts to worship. Is God like that? Is he on his throne saying, I'm so glad they came in at 6:30 and when Simon started, they were ready to worship. I don't know what I'd have done if they hadn't been there. What would I have done if they hadn't worshipped me? If they hadn't had that half an hour, I don't know, I would have got my fix from another church. I would have gone somewhere else. Just got it. Oh, I can breathe. I can breathe. I've got worships. Deep breath. No. If no one turned up to worship in a single church, in a single town, in a single country, in a single continent, on a single planet, God would still be exactly the same. In exactly the same very good mood that he's always in. He doesn't need us. We need him. We were made to need him. It's why you were made. So you could depend on him, need him, live on him, find him as your sufficiency. Find life, joy, health, hope in him. That's why you're here, friends. Maybe you've never seen it that way. I'm telling you, that's what you were made for. Until you find this God you were made for, you will be utterly restless. Utterly. You'll always be looking for answers and finding none. Because you're looking in the wrong place. You're digging holes when there's a fountain of water. Just available to you. You need God. You need him. This God of this book. So when we come to terms with that, see, okay, I need God. I need to enjoy him and worship him. We start to see the foolishness of finding greatness in ourselves. And we understand that all the gifts, the power, the blessing that God gives us is a tool with which to worship him more. Tool with which to glorify and enjoy him all the more. all the more it all ends up being about him. And that's the point, so that no one should boast in the presence of God. Have you understood how much you need him? Have you seen him as your sufficiency? Until you do that, friends, it won't make any sense, any of what I'm saying or any of this book. Let's look, though, finally at one more thing here. There's a danger of improvement. There's a danger in strength. There's a great danger in wealth. There's a great danger in being lifted up. And the greatest danger is that we can boast before God, which is a dangerous and foolish and fruitless thing to do. But what if there's something more to be learned from this passage here? I suggest there is. There is actually a kind of boasting that's quite appropriate. There's obviously a boasting in God. That's quite clear from even verse 31. As it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You're allowed to do that. If you want to boast, boast in God. Don't boast in your football team. Don't boast in any other thing. Boast in God. But there's also another kind of boasting that the Bible talks about that, again, is quite appropriate. It's actually to boast in our weakness. To boast in the fact that we're not sophisticated, we are not strong swimmers. We don't belong at that end of the pool. We're happy about that. We boast in it because it gives him all the more opportunity to show how great he is. And this is the third thing, glory in your weakness, glory in your weakness. When I think about the stories of the heroes of the Bible, you see, this is a book full of heroes. It's stories of great, remarkable men and women who do things against the odds, who score great triumphs, who do extraordinary things again and again. Just great hero after hero after hero. What I can't help finding is that God seems to have a habit of choosing weaklings for heroes. He chooses people who are unpromising. This is exactly what he's saying in this very passage. God chooses the weak things, the foolish things of this world, to shame the strong, to shame the wise. He shows what's low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. You will notice this if you look at the stories. Look at the examples. Look at someone. God wants to bring a family into existence. He wants to bring a nation into existence. To have a nation, you have to have people. To have people, you have to start with babies. You have to start, if you want babies, you have to start with couples who can have babies, where everything is in place for them to have a baby. So what does God do? Well, he starts with a couple who've never had babies, and they are decades past the age of having babies. He starts with Abram and Sarah. Says, Abram, you're going to be the father of many nations. That's what God does. I can imagine Abram thinking, could you ask me to do something else? I'm good at woodwork. You know, I'm good at farming. I've got loads of crops. I've got animals. I could do you for a lot of farming. Not so good at babies. That's not my track record. No good at babies. And not getting any better either. What does God say? I'm choosing you. You. Why? Because God is determined to get the glory. Chooses the weak things of this world, the unpromising. Have you seen that pattern in the stories of the scripture? You look at the story of David, maybe the best example of all. David is called upon to be the king of Israel, the great, wonderful king, the leader of God's people. King David. Now, God chooses King David by sending Samuel out to find a king. We need a king, a good king. Go and find one, Samuel. There's one in Bethlehem. He's there. Go and find him. He's at Jesse's house. So Samuel rides on his donkey down to Jesse's house, lines up Jesse's sons. Where are your sons? Jesse says, yeah, I've got my sons. They're great king material. I thought they were kings when they were born. Excellent. Glad you noticed it too. Here they are. Lines them all up. Excellent. There's about, you know, loads of them, like a rugby team of kings. And he's looking at each one of them. This guy looks good. He looks promising. He's the one, isn't he, God? God says, nope. Okay, what about this one? He looks good. Nope. This one, come on, this one's excellent. And he's looking, he's this one's got, he's brilliant, he's sharp, he's impressive, he's got big beard, there's everything going for him. And Samuel's every single time rebuffed. No, that's not the one. Finally gets to the end of the line. Oh, I must have come to the wrong place. I'll go back. Obviously, he came to the wrong place. I heard God wrong. But no, there's someone else in the field. God won't let Samuel go. Do you have anybody else? Jesse goes, There is another. There's a youngest son. He's. We'll call him. You can see what you think. He's out there in the field with the sheep, and his poems, and his guitar. That's what this guy comes in. And as soon as David comes in the room, Samuel knows God has chosen this one that was not. He wasn't even allowed in the room. That's how was not he was. He wasn't even allowed to turn up. God chooses the weak things, the despised things. Now, if you're like me, you will find this awesomely encouraging. You should. Because we all come to God, surely, with weaknesses and failings and frailties and problems and disappointments and things that we wish we were better at. And realize that we're not as good as we need to be and want to be. And, oh, I'm never going to make it, God. I can't do it. And then God might call you to do something for him, and you'll know in your heart, I can't do it. I can't do it. I can't do it. Maybe some of you have been in this very place of prayer, maybe even this last few days. I believe that. You're saying, God, I can't do what you've asked me to do. I cannot do it. You know what God says? When you start saying, I can't do it, he says, we're in business now. That's what he says. That's what Jesus said. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not the ones who are bigging up themselves, not the ones who are brash, full of confidence. Well, I'll tell you. I mean, that's encouraging. This may be slightly less encouraging. If you are full of yourself, God has another way with you. He does. It's interesting to me that Paul uses the word many. Not many wise, not many strong, not many noble. Doesn't use the word any. So he's not saying all of you are thick. He's not saying that. He said, actually, let's be honest, there's a great, great variety in the church. There's people with extraordinary brilliance. There's incredible gifting. There's incredible skill over there. But let's be honest, not many. Not many. So I hate to be harsh on you. I'm just, it's what the Bible says. I don't mean to be nasty. I'm just telling you what the Bible says, just what it says. Not many. Now, the thing is, if you're one of the less gifted, you've got a huge head start, especially if you know that you're less gifted. If you think that you're really gifted, you've got problems. But if you know you're less gifted, you've got a huge head start. You're one of the people Jesus said will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Amen. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are you if you think, oh, I haven't got what it takes. We can start with you. I can't have kids. I'm barren and I'm 90. Great. Perfect raw material. I can't be a king. I'm out in the field. My mum dresses me funny. I can't be it. You're just ideal. Everything about you, I don't want to see your CV. I just see your heart. You're just right for me. If you're saying, I can't do it, I can't, you've got a head start. Friends, don't be upset if I tell you that you're foolish in the world's eyes. Rejoice. Delight in it. But if you're strong, because there are some, if you're gifted, if you're wise, because there are some, well, what does God do with you? God makes you weak. That's what he does. That's what he does. God makes you weak. He makes you aware of your weakness. He reminds you that you're still dependent on him in spite of your greatness. See, Abraham was a barren old man. But his grandson, Jacob, yeah, he did have sons, was a ruthless, aggressive, crooked swindler and a control freak. And very successful at it. He conned his brother and his dad out of their birthright, out of everything. He conned them out of the blessing of God. This was a clever man. He could con anybody. He could almost con God. He was clever. He was brilliant. God made promises to Jacob. God chose this strong man as well. As well as the weaklings, he chose Jacob, the strong one. But you know what? Jacob's story, wow, is that a hard story? Is that a tough story? What God did with Jacob, what he put him through, how hard it was for him. He'd beaten other people. He'd been crooked towards other people. God gave him a boss who was a crook. He hurt other people. God hurt him. He wrestled with God all night. Said, I won't let go until you bless me. God said, okay, I'll bless you, but I'm going to make you lame. Jacob received the promises of God, but for the rest of his life, he had to walk around like this on a staff all his life. As a reminder, as a way of God saying, listen, son, you are not as strong as you think. You need help. Be dependent. Be humble. Lean on me like you lean on that stick and you might get somewhere. See, for some of you, this is exactly what you need to hear right now. Because you're going through a stage in your life where you're wondering, how on earth could God be for you, on your side, caring for you? It doesn't make any sense at all. All you feel this is opposition. He seems to be stopping you, closing you down. He's not allowing you to fly. He's not giving you any. He's giving you great dreams, but nothing to hope in. You know, great dreams, but nothing seems to be happening. It's just tough, 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 tough. Does that mean God's not for you? He's forgotten you? He doesn't like you anymore? No, that's not God's way. Even when you're in exile, even when you're far away from your own country, God's caring eye is right on you, and he's watching carefully, and he's training you wisely, preparing you, carving you into exactly the shape he wants you to be for his purpose in your life, to flourish. There are many Jacobs in this room, people who are now wrestling with God, saying, why is it not working the way I want it to work? And God says, I love you too much to let it work the way you want. It would be horrible of me to just give you your heart's desire all the time. It would destroy you. You're too restless, Jacob. You need to be wrestled with. You need to be humbled. That's what God did with him. That's what God does. Even this man who wrote this letter, Paul, strident, arrogant Pharisee, full of himself and his opinions and his ideas and his ambitions, a great man in the world's eyes, great, great man. The turning point of his life was where God pulled him off his horse or his donkey or whatever it was, and he's clawing around on the floor, blinded by the flashing light of God's brilliance, saying, who are you, Lord? Who are you? Humble to a point of derision in front of his friends, in front of the soldiers that were accompanying him. And for the rest of his